good to be with you this morning. I appreciate very much the invitation to be back with you. It is a joy always to be able to preach in gospel meetings. I appreciate all the opportunities that I have to do so. And each situation is kind of unique when it comes down to gospel meetings. And they're all just a little bit different, of course, because of the people you stay with and the congregation itself, and just even going to a congregation. This year seems like I've had all kind of the different situations that you have in gospel meetings. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Pikeville, Kentucky, and that was the first time I'd ever been at that congregation. And that's always unique, going to a congregation for the first time. There was mention of Luke, who I actually ate with his parents here a couple of weeks ago. But that was my first time there, and you always remember the first time you go to a congregation. About a month ago, or a month and a half or so, I lose track of time, I was in a congregation with a congregation. It was my sixth time at that congregation. So that's the other end of the spectrum. And then there are meetings like this, where this is my second time with you, and that's a unique situation. Because it is always flattering, it's always humbling, and you feel very much appreciative of being asked to come back to a congregation. And so that's our situation this week. And I remember, again, very fondly, the first time that I was with you. Had a wonderful week, stayed with the Thompsons, of course, and they were just wonderful to me. And just the whole week, I enjoyed being with Adam and his good wife, and it just was a good week. And so I'm so happy that you invited me back. And now here we are, and hope that we'll have another good week together. I appreciate very much David and Rebecca keeping me in their home this week, and look forward to getting to know them a little bit better. And I really appreciate the kind words of David this morning, and just very humbling, and I appreciate that. Look forward to being with them all this week. They've already, in one night, been great hosts, and so I look forward to that. Well, we made mention this morning in the Bible class that our homes are under satanic attack, and I think most of us realize that that is true. All throughout the country, throughout the world, is in a mess because the devil is doing the best he can to destroy our homes. And he's doing that because he realizes the more he can destroy our homes, the more souls he himself will possess. And so he's doing everything he can to do that. And we need to understand, then, how important it is to do our very best to have the kind of homes that God wants us to have. And so because of that, and obviously because it was requested of the good elders here to talk about the home, that being your theme for the year, I thought that I would spend a week looking at marriage, how to have a magnificent marriage. And I realized, of course, that marriage is the foundation of the home. That if our marriages are what they ought to be, then we're going to have a good home life, generally speaking. That may not always be the case, but generally, we understand that we're not going to have the kind of homes that God wants us to have if our marriages are not what he wants them to be. And so all this week, then, we're going to be talking about how to have a magnificent marriage. And you remember, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible simply begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And those are the famous words with which the Bible begins. And after each part of his creation, you remember, the Bible says that God saw that it was good. And we're not surprised by that, those of us who understand the power of God, that everything he makes is good. But on the sixth day, he created man. And man, of course, is the crowning point of God's creation. But at first, God did not pronounce, or it was not stated, that it was good. And the reason for that is because at first, man was lacking. Man was incomplete. There was something in connection with man that was not good. And in Genesis chapter 2, you might recall, at verse 18, the Bible tells us what that is. It says, "And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now we want to look at a couple of things here in this particular verse, Genesis 2 at verse 18, just as we introduce the lesson that I think we need to understand, and it centers around these two words, helper and fit. First of all, with the idea of helper, we need to understand that woman was created to be man's helper. And I understand that there are a lot of people in society today, feminists and others, who would say that I'm a male chauvinist even for suggesting that. That woman was created for the specific purpose of being a helper to man. But the truth is, that's what the Bible states. And so all of you who are wives, you need to know, you need to have in your mind that you are to be your husband's helper. That was the purpose for the creation of women. So wives should be asking themselves questions like, am I really my husband's helper? Am I supporting my husband? Or am I fighting in some way against him? Am I striving to make his life better and easier and more satisfying? Or am I making his life more difficult? And those are not insignificant questions because, again, as we open up the Bible and we see the first husband and wife relationship, it is clearly taught that the primary function and obligation of the wife is to be a helper to her husband. Woman was created to be man's helper. But men, we need to understand the significance of that second word there, the word fit in the ESV. Some of your translations will have the word suitable, and that's a good word for that. And so what would make a helper suitable for man? Well, man needed a being like himself that could help meet his needs. And one of the things that we realize, different translations will use different terminology there, but I like the NIV, it uses the word comparable. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I also like Young's literary translation. It uses the word counterpart. Not good for the man to be alone. I do make him a helper as his counterpart. Now, that's very important. As you stop and think about these various words, suitable and again, comparable, or this one, counterpart. Listen to what the word counterpart means. It's important. It says, one of two corresponding copies, a duplicate, a thing that fits another perfectly, and then something that completes or complements. Like there again, many people, feminists and others, who will cringe at the idea that woman was created to help man, and they don't like that at all. But men understand not only that, she was created as a counterpart. And so all of you husbands, you need to understand that's what your wife is. The fact of the matter is, yes, our wives are to be our helper, but the truth is, without them, we are incomplete. That was the purpose of the creation of woman, to complete man. And so she is to be a counterpart, one remarkably similar to another. And that's what our wives are. They are a counterpart. So wives then help the husband to be complete and meet needs that we have. Man was created as a being who needs friendship and companionship, who needs to be loved and to love, who needs to be understood and to understand. Man was created as a social being, and so he needs a helper to complete him. And when we stop and think about all of that, that's why God created, and he, I believe, did this in two stages. Created the male and then the female, simply so that man would understand that he was lacking without woman. In fact, you remember how the creation went and how that as man was by himself and all the animals were brought before him and he named each one. He was trying to find a suitable helper, but He found none, because what man needed was a being just like himself. And God, again, I believe, did that on purpose. He wanted, instead of filling that void right away, he wanted man to recognize the value and the worth of the woman. He needed someone who he could have an intimate relationship with and who could have a fellowship from a spiritual standpoint. And that had to be a being remarkably similar to himself. And so what all of that means simply, and this is important to marriage, what all of that means is that man and woman are equal, because she is his counterpart. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 27 makes this clear. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now watch. What does man consist of? Male and female, he created them. And it is clear from this statement that it's not just the male gender, male and female. That constitutes man. And God made man in his own image, which tells us that the woman is in the image of God as well. I had a brother once who heard a lesson on marriage that I preached. He called me up and he kept me on the phone for 45 minutes trying to convince me that woman was not created in man's image. This passage says otherwise. The fact of the matter is, male and female are equal. Now, I'm not talking about authority in the home. We'll get to that later in another lesson. But so far as value and worth is concerned, it is extremely important that we all understand the equality of the sexes from that standpoint. Again, from the standpoint of value and worth and significance. Because when you have a situation in marriage where a husband and a wife don't respect one another, and one is looking down upon the other for whatever reason, particularly if one thinks the other one is inferior in some way, you're never going to have a magnificent marriage. And yet that is a case that I have seen even in the church on several different occasions, where particularly the man looks down upon the woman and somehow feels superior to the wife, and the wife begins to feel inferior. And when that happens, there's not the sharing of ideas and opinions and judgments like there ought to be. In a marriage that is good and sound, we exchange those kind of things. Like, I respect the opinion of my wife. I respect the fact that her judgment sometimes is better than mine. And sometimes mine is better than hers. But when we put our ideas and our opinions together and we share one with another, then we come to something that is more complete. And that's the way it ought to be. Remember, women are created to be our helpers, and our wives can help us probably more than anyone else on the face of the earth, unless we don't give them the respect that God expects us to. And I know some husbands who treat their wives more like children than their counterpart. And that is a sad situation. And they don't realize that they're robbing themselves of all they can be. Because our wives can help us in so many different ways. Listen, I've often pointed out, even in preaching, my wife is my helper. All you have to do is look at her notes on my preaching. Like, on top of every page, she has Donnie, that's not a word. that's the wrong tense. Sometimes I just feel like saying, leave me alone. But she helps me in that. And she's my helper. And that's what wives do. And together we help each other. And so we are complete together. But you don't have that when you don't realize that when it comes down to value and worth, we are equal and can help each other. So it's very important that we realize that. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 2, and let's get to the heart of what we want to talk about and read the origin of marriage here in Genesis chapter 2. Beginning at verse 23, it says, and then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we have marriage as God has designed it. And there's three things there that we're going to emphasize for the rest of our time here this morning. That's very important. If we're going to have magnificent marriages, we have to have the foundation that God wants us to have. And it involves three things: leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And that, again, is the foundation, the beginning of marriage. And when you have that in place, then you're off to a good start and certainly can have the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. So let's look at those three things. First of all, there's the leaving part of it. And obviously, the thing that has to be left is father and mother. And you'd be surprised how many people struggle with that. Maybe not physically, but from an emotional standpoint and so on, there's never the real leaving part of it. I like what L.A. Stoffer has to say with regard to that. He says, leaving one's original family is a decisive action. When Jesus quoted God's law for marriage to the Pharisees, he used an intensive form of the word leave. The word means to forsake completely or to abandon. He goes on to say, a definite and final break is to be made between the new family and the two families from which the couple came. Fathers and mothers, now listen to this, must not be permitted to interfere, regulate, dominate, or control the marriage of their children. That's very important. And I like the way he stated it. They must not be permitted. Sometimes in-laws will get too involved in the life of their children, in their marriages, but that has to be permitted. A couple has to have in their mind, even before they get married, once we get married, there's going to be this break. And we're not going to permit in-laws, and we all have good intentions, of course, but we're not going to permit in-laws to interfere or regulate when it comes down to our marriages. It doesn't mean that we can't receive advice from our parents and that sort of thing, but interference has to be avoided. And as in-laws, you need to make up in your mind, you're not going to put them in that position. There has to be a break. Now, that doesn't mean that we cut off our parents, obviously. There's an ongoing relationship with children and parents. We continue to have responsibility. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 15. You remember the situation with Jesus and the Pharisees on this occasion? Matthew chapter 15 at verse 1, where it says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? Now you notice how the unevenness in that. And they're accusing the disciples of Jesus of breaking some tradition that's not even the law of God, when they were breaking the commandments of God. And he tells us how. For God commanded to honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. Now clearly, we continue to have responsibility towards our parents. The relationship continues. But when we're children growing up in a home, we have responsibility to our parents. After we get on our own, we have a responsibility for our parents. But obviously, the relationship changes. We're no longer responsible to. So we can't allow our parents to dictate our homes. We have to make decisions for ourselves. And this is important in so many different ways. If you're a young couple, you need to realize every time there's a problem, you can't run home to mother and father. Like there's some things you just don't have to share with everybody. That one of the big problems, I think, in marriage today, and particularly with young couples, is they want to share everything with almost everybody. And that becomes a problem when there's so many brothers and sisters and others who might know every little squabble, every little problem that arises in your marriage, they know about it. And you know what they do? They begin to take sides and all of that stuff. You don't need to do that. There are some things you need to work out for yourself. One of the blessings, I think, in a way, that there's some ways in which we wish this wasn't the case, but it really, overall, is a blessing for me and my wife, and that is that we have always lived a distance from our parents. Now, there's some real ways in which we wish that wasn't the case, obviously. My parents have now passed away, so it's too late for that, but my mother-in-law still is alive. She's 85, I believe it is, and we sort of wish now that we were a little bit closer to her, but outside of the obvious, it really has been pretty good for us to be away, to be on our own, so to speak, where when there's problems, we had to work it out. When there's difficulties, we had to come up with a solution. And there was that real break. And so I'm saying, I'm not advocating at all that, you know, that's what you want. There's ways, again, that we regret being so far away from our parents. But the point of it is, there has to be the leaving. So you don't run home every time there's a difficulty. You learn to deal with your problems and difficulties that's going to enter into every marriage, into life itself. So there has to be the leaving. But now let me extend that a little bit. If it is the case, we have to leave father and mother, which obviously it is. And if it is the case, and I think you would all agree that this is true, that so far as an earthly relationship is, the relationship between children and parents outside of marriage is probably the most significant relationship from an earthly standpoint. We understand God and our relationship with Him comes before everything. But from an earthly standpoint, our relationship with our parents are very strong. And if we're commanded in the Bible to leave that relationship, to put marriage above that, what does it say about the lesser relationships of life? Like, there's all kinds of relationships in life. But the relationship that should be more important to us than any other relationship is the marriage relationship. And that is extremely important for us to understand. Again, we realize that marriage, as you know, is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church and His disciples. And you know what He demands in that relationship. Peter began to say to Him, "Behold, we have left everything to follow You." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life." And the point of it is this. Marriages, as you know, is compared to the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ demands that His church put Him first. If that's comparable to our marriage relationship, doesn't that say that our marriage relationship should be first? Again, outside of our responsibility to God, our marriage relationship should be more important than any other relationship you have. There shouldn't be any relationship on earth more important than your marriage relationship. And that means that you might have some decisions to make with the lesser relationships of life. When it comes down to jobs or your recreation, past lives, or even friends. These are all relationships that sometimes can cause some problems in marriage if you don't understand what comes first. Like, I've seen marriages get in trouble for something as simple as a husband who wants to go out and play softball a couple of times a week with his buddies, and the wife is sitting at home thinking, "You don't even have time for me, but you want to go out and get involved in recreation with some friends?" You need to realize what comes first. You know, one of the things that we often point out is that there's only so much time that we all have. We talked this morning about how busy we all are, and we are. So we only have so much free time. Why would you want to spend that free time with someone other than your spouse? I want you to think about that. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. Your wife may want you to go out and play a little softball or something with somebody. But it has to be an agreeable thing. If there's any kind of conflict at all, if my wife says to me, Don, I don't want you out going bowling twice a week. You know what I should do? I shouldn't say, well, you know, I work real hard and I need my time and I need to get involved in recreation. No, I should put my marriage first. Friends, same thing. I know marriages that I have dealt with specifically that have ended simply because it wasn't the main problem, but it certainly was a problem because a husband or a wife can't give up past friendships. Like, these are my friends. I'm going to hang out with them. I went to high school with them. We've been close for a long time. I don't care if you don't like them. We're going to continue to do things together. Well, if there's a group of people my wife doesn't want me to hang out with, who am I going to put first? It seems like common sense to me, but more than once, a husband has decided, no, these are my friends. Or it might be a wife who's hanging out with girlfriends that does nothing but run down the husband. The husband doesn't appreciate that. Doesn't necessarily want her to spend time with those friends that are running him down all the time. You can't tell me what to do. Those things are contrary to having a magnificent marriage. In life, there's a lot of different relationships. Number one is our relationship with God. We always put God before everyone else. But second to that is our marriage relationship. We'll see in just a couple of minutes why that is so. But it's our marriage relationship. And whether it's a job, whether it's recreation, whether it's friends, it might even be family members. Whatever it is, we shouldn't allow any relationship in life to take the front seat ahead of our marriage relationship. It's very important that we get this leaving idea in our head. And then there's the cleaving. The cleaving, of course, is extremely important. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father, mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Well, you recognize that. We've just read that in Genesis chapter 2. Of course, Jesus is quoting that passage. But look at the word cleave. It comes from the Greek word kalao, and it means to glue, that is, to stick, cleave, or join, keep company. The idea of gluing. What do you do with something you glue together? I have some Bible dictionaries that actually use the word cement. It means to cement together. Have you ever cemented something together with the idea that the next day you're going to break that up? No, when you cement something, when you glue something to it, the idea of permanency is there. And when you glue something together, if you try to separate it, in almost every case, if it sets real good, the only way you're going to separate those things is by harming them. There's a thing, some of you men who get involved in home projects, or maybe you're carpenters or whatever, you know they have on the market now that I believe it's called liquid nails, I believe. And you can put up borders and things like that, and you don't have to find a stud and find nails. You can just put some of that liquid nail on there and put it in place, and it'll stick, just like there are nails in there. And it's wonderful. I've used it myself, but the problem is, you have to be very careful that you get everything all cleaned and situated right and set up and everything lined up before you stick it in place, because once you put that thing in place, you're not going to be able to get it off unless you do some damage to it and the thing that it's glued to. And the point is, this word that Jesus uses, the Greek word, means to glue together. And when we try to take that which God has joined together, when we try to separate it, there's going to be problems. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be damage that is done. And the whole idea from that word, cleave, is to remind us of permanency. God's will, ladies and gentlemen, has always been one man, one woman for life. That has always been the will of God. It will always be the will of God. And we need to know in our marriages, and even those of you who are contemplating marriage, ever before you get married, you need to understand this is not a temporary arrangement. This is for the rest of my life. We're to cleave to each other. And when you don't, then there's going to be hurt. There's going to be harm in that. Matthew 19 at verse 9, of course, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Right? When you get an unscriptural divorce, you're putting souls in danger. And probably souls are going to be lost. There's going to be damage. And so you need to make up in your mind from the very start that this is permanent. Malachi 2 at verse 14, we'll talk more about this tonight, but it says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." Again, we'll spend the whole lesson tonight talking about a covenant relationship. Most people don't view marriage as a covenant. Most people view marriage as a simple contract that can be broken. And therefore, people break that contract over and over and over again. It's not rare at all to see people in society today who are married not only twice, but sometimes three, four, five times. Because of how they view marriage. People get into marriages lightly because they don't have in their mind, this is to be permanent. And in fact, I can tell you right now, I hope this is not the case with anyone here this morning, but I can tell you if you're having trouble in your marriage, I can tell you one way that you can immediately help it. And that is by getting the word divorce out of your vocabulary. Getting that concept out of your mind. We live in a world that says, no, marriage is just a contract. So if you're having problems, you can get out of that thing. And what that leads to are individuals who they have a few problems in their marriage, and instead of working on it and trying to fix it and come up with solutions, they just opt for divorce. And even if they never get divorced, even when that's even on the table, it stops them from really working at trying to resolve the problems. I like what Ed Wheat said in his book, Every Married Couple, Love for Every Married Couple. He put it like this: keeping divorce as an escape clause indicates a flaw in your commitment to each other. Even as a tiny crack that can be fatally widened by the many forces working to destroy homes and families. The idea of keeping divorce there as an escape clause is what I'm saying to you. Don't do that. Get that out of your mind. There's one reason for a scriptural divorce and one reason alone, and that is fornication. And outside of that, your mind ought to be, no matter what arises, no matter what conflict we have, we're going to work it out because that's what God wants us to do. Because we've entered into a covenant that is God ordained and God instituted. And so we're going to cleave one to another. But then finally, there is the becoming one flesh. And there is no statement, of course, in the Bible that really sums up the intimate relationship that husband and wife have in this one flesh relationship. And we all understand that there is the sexual aspect of that. But please understand that becoming one flesh goes beyond just the physical. One flesh is what we should all strive to be. And it is pointing to the idea of husband and wives becoming one functioning unit. That we're tied together, not just physically, but emotionally. We're tied together in every way in our life. And I tell you right now, that relationship is the thing that brings the most joy in life that anything could possibly bring. The one flesh relationship. You remember, you want to think about how close that is to being. Look over in Acts chapter 9. You remember the situation with Paul as he was persecuting the church. And as you're turning over there, keep in mind, as we have already stated, that the marriage relationship is compared in Scripture to the relationship between Jesus and His church, Jesus and His disciples. And this is a familiar passage to you, but it reminds you just how close that relationship between Christ and His disciples are. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church? Acts chapter 9 at verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And there's the key word there. Why did Jesus say that to Paul? Like, there's no evidence at all that Paul ever persecuted Jesus. That he ever threw one stone at Jesus or did it. There's no evidence that Paul had ever even met Jesus. And yet here's Jesus saying to Paul, Saul at that time, why are you persecuting me? And of course, you know the answer to that. He was persecuting the church. But to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus himself, because the church is a part of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now the point of it is this. That's compared in Scripture to the marriage relationship. And so in a very real way in marriage, husband and wives become a part of each other. Ephesians chapter 5, of course, and we'll have opportunity to look at this passage in much greater detail in a few nights. Maybe tomorrow night we'll begin. But in Ephesians chapter 5, and at verse 28, listen to this. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives, now watch, as their own bodies. I know this is figurative, but Paul didn't use that language by accident. What do we become in marriage? One. And now he uses this kind of language, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because they're one. You become a part of each other. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're right back to Genesis chapter 2, aren't we? Now watch. Remember Jesus quoted Genesis chapter 2? And now watch his commentary on it. And verse 5, we have the quotation of Genesis 2:24. But then in verse 6, these are the comments of Jesus. It's his commentary on what that passage meant. So, he says, they are no longer two, but one. That's marriage, ladies and gentlemen. That's how you must view marriage. If you are married, that's the scriptural way to look at your marriage and your relationship with your husband or your wife. The two become one. There's a connection. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're not one flesh with your children. You're not one flesh with your parents. You're not one flesh with your siblings. You're not one flesh with people you work with or anyone else on the face of the earth. You're one flesh with one person and one person only, and that is your spouse. And it elevates that relationship to a place of importance that's higher than any other relationship in life. The two become one flesh, Jesus said. And therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. And that word separate, of course, charizo, is the word for divorce. It means to place room between, to put asunder or separate. Understand what I'm about to say. I understand that Jesus, in this context, is talking about legal divorce in the overall context. He has given the answer to the question back at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19. The idea of, shall a man leave his wife for any cause? And the scriptural answer is no. And then he gives the one cause in verse 19. So in this context, he is dealing with divorce. But I'm saying to you this morning that the word that he used simply meant to place room between. And sometimes we do that in our marriages without getting a legal divorce. Like there are husband and wives right now. I hope there's none here, but maybe there are. We hope we can help you during the course of this week. But there are marriages right now in churches of Christ, in sound congregations like this, where husband and wives are living together, but they're separated. They haven't got a legal divorce, but they sleep in different beds, and they have different bank accounts, and they have different set of friends. Their lives are separated. They have put asunder, not from a literal standpoint, not in the way that Jesus is talking about, but so far as their relationship is concerned, they have put asunder. They're no longer one because they're living separate lives. And you can never have a magnificent marriage like that. I just named a couple of things here. I'm not saying it's wrong for a husband and wife to have different bank accounts. You know what I'm talking. You know what I mean. They're husband and wives that are literally living separate lives. They haven't got a divorce for a variety of reasons, maybe. Maybe for the children, they stay together. Maybe it's for religious reasons, they stay together. So they haven't gotten divorced. They don't plan to get a divorce. They're living in the same house, but they are miles apart. And that's a bad marriage. And that's not the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. He wants us to have the one flesh relationship, where we become one functioning unit, that our lives are almost indistinguishable. Like, if I got bad news from the doctor, you know what my wife would say to you? Don got bad news from the doctor. You know what she would say? We got bad news from the doctor. Because my news is her news. If she's happy, I'm happy. That's just the way it goes. When you're one flesh, they're not two separate lives. They're together. And that's the way it is meant to be. That's God's plan. Every couple here this morning, every husband and wife, you should have that kind of life. Your lives are blended, intermingled, and they can't be separated. You're not going to put asunder what God has joined together. And the sad thing is, we live in a society who frowns upon that. We live in a society today who would say, oh, that's dangerous. That's unhealthy thinking. Don't get lost in the life of somebody else. Live your own life. And the marriage experts are teaching people that. And usually that's based on selfishness. That individuals won't become one flesh because they're too selfish. They don't want to be blended with somebody else. They don't want to be intermingled to that extent with someone else. And all the while, they're robbing themselves of the one relationship that can bring more unadulterated joy than any other relationship in this world, other than the relationship you have with Christ, whom we are figuratively married to. The one flesh relation. Let me give you an example. These are some quotes from some letters. You may have read them before. That Ronald Reagan wrote to Nancy Reagan. She wrote a book after he passed away. It had these quotes in them. And Ronald wrote this. He said, I suppose some people would find it unusual that you and I can so easily span 3,000 miles, but in truth, it comes very naturally. He said, man can't live without a heart, and you are my heart. By far the nicest thing about me, and so very necessary. There would be no life without you, nor would I want any. There would be no life without you. That's the one flesh relationship. He wrote this another time. You are the real whipped cream on the pumpkin pie of life, and boy, I'm a dessert man. And now I want you to think about it. You know, he was being a little cute there. But he's writing words to his wife. Can you imagine how that made her feel when she read that? But you do that kind of thing. You feel that kind of way when you have a one flesh relationship. He said, probably this letter will reach you only a few hours before I arrive myself. But not really, because right now, as I try to say what is on my heart, I think my thoughts must be reaching you without waiting for paper and ink and stamps and such. If I ache, it's because we are apart. And yet, that can't be, because you are inside of me and a part of me. So we aren't really apart at all. Yet I ache, but wouldn't be without the ache, because that would mean being without you. And that I can't be, because I love you. That's the one flesh relationship. Ronald and Nancy Reagan achieved that in marriage. And those of us who are married, we can't articulate things perhaps just like Ronald Reagan, but that's the feeling that you have. That's the joy that you express. You can overcome any of the problems of life, any of the tragedies that enter into all of our lives. If you have that kind of relationship, your husband and wife, you can endure all. It's the one flesh relationship. And that's the foundation of marriage. You leave and you cleave. You make up in your mind. You leave all lesser relationships behind. You put your marriage before every other relationship. And you determine nothing is going to break us apart. We're going to stick together no matter what. And you develop into one functioning unit where your lives are almost indistinguishable. That's the foundation of a magnificent marriage. And then you build upon that with other Bible principles that we'll be talking about all this week. But tonight we're going to talk about the idea of a covenant relationship. It is very important that you view your marriage as such. And far too many people, maybe the majority of people, simply don't view it like that. And the mentality has crept into the church. Listen to me. There's too many divorces in churches of Christ, in conservative local churches like this. And we can do better. We can have magnificent marriages, but we have to follow the Word of God. I hope that you'll be willing to do so. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? I know in this week we're not saying a whole lot about that. But as we extend the invitation, we want you to think about it. Whether you're married, single, whatever your situation is, you certainly need to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. The passage was read for the Lord's Supper, John chapter 6, or was referred to John chapter 6 in that very passage. You remember Jesus asked his disciples if they would go away. Many of the disciples, those 5,000 that were fed, they went away when they didn't like what Jesus was saying. And he asked Peter and the other apostles, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, that hasn't changed and it never will change. Jesus is the only one who can save you. If you want eternal life, you have to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And there's only one way to do that, and that is by obeying the gospel of Christ. You must repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38. Are you willing to do that? You can enter into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You can become a part of His bride. Why not do that? Why not repent and be baptized? I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.